part that, the best thing about him not being able to take his stuff, but
he says, you talk about that.
I want to begin this study, and I'm not dealing with anything that I've dealt with thus far in the course of my presentations around here. This is what Ken allows preachers to do, just dig in and get something that's usually kind of a sugar stick. Y'all know what a sugar stick is?
Oh, yes.
But this is not really one of my sugar sticks. It's one that I thought was interesting, so I've decided to speak on this at this time. 2 John, and one little chapter of 2 John, just 13 verses. But in 2 John, in verse 9 of his one chapter book, says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." Now, I want us to kind of keep that verse before us a little bit as I kind of slip into some of the things that I want to talk about in the course of this study. I want you to think about, is there a difference between this idea of progress and progressive? I know that you look at those words, would there be any difference? Now, if you looked in a dictionary and found a dictionary definition, they're really basically going to tell you there's no difference. One is a noun, one is an adjective, but both mean moving forward or advancing. But in reality, in the real practical aspect of this, especially when you look into society, you recognize immediately there is a difference in progress and progressive. Progress in society is usually considered a more positive attribute, and it's associated with the growth and development, progressive, having progress in moving forward, whether it's an organization, a business. There are changes that occur keeping up with the times. Progressive in society tends to fall into an area that describes the image of a gradual step-by-step movement away from a more conservative foundation into a more liberal approach. And it's kind of like this. I mean, let me kind of illustrate it like this as far as society is concerned. Progress would be advancements that are made. Advancements in science, advancements in medicine, in travel, communication. That's progress. Those are good things. Progressive, on the other hand, you take like medical advancements. Progressive would be using medicine to alter surgically a little boy and make him a little girl. That's progressive. That's not progress. Or vice versa of that, take a little girl and surgically make her into a little boy. That's progressive. That has nothing to do with advancements in medical science. And also you take the idea of civil rights. Civil rights, there's been a lot of progress in America as far as civil rights are concerned. And that's a good thing. To really advance the idea, going back to the Constitution, all men are created equal. And we've had to have some advancements in that because we weren't really living up to that. And that's a good thing. But when you take that and you decide that now you're going to include same-sex marriage, transgenderism, and all of that under the guise of civil rights, then you've moved beyond progress and now you're becoming progressive. You've made a sharp left turn. And I'm just using those as illustrations. This is not a political or a societal sermon, but I've just used those as illustrations. And the same is occurring in religion. You take Protestantism. Protestantism has shifted tremendously of late from emphasizing anything to do with sin or anything to do with salvation, although they've been wrong how to accomplish that in the past. They've shifted from even focusing on that to now they're focusing on social justice and environmentalism, and that seems to be their approach. Well, that's progressive. And we kind of see that. Well, I tell you guys, we're not immune from that. In the church, we're experiencing a shift from emphasizing book, chapter, and verse, and emphasizing what's referred to pejoratively as CENI, command, example, and necessary inference. And we're shifting away from being, you know, loyal to observing the commandments of God or making it our aim to be pleasing to God, to now we're wanting to be very careful to be well-pleasing to our feelings. I feel this, I feel that. And so there's a shift. And so what's happening is in many churches of Christ, I got to tell you this, we're changing the framework or the paradigm of one faith, one body, one baptism, Ephesians chapter 4. There's a shift away from that to becoming very ecumenical. And uniting with different beliefs, different ideas, different concepts, different mindsets. Now, Christianity, let me stop and say something about an issue that I think is very, very important here. In Christianity, there must be progress. I believe that. For example, let me illustrate what I mean by that. There has to be an individual progress in your life as a Christian. An individual progress means that we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord. That's progress. We're progressing. And 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, grow, or we desire the sincere or the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. That's progress. And Hebrews 5, verse 12 through chapter 6 and verse 1 shows that there's a time that we ought to be teachers and we ought to move beyond the elementary principles. And all of that's progress. That's individual progress. That's a good thing. That's an absolutely tremendous thing. So in your individual life as a Christian, there is to be progress. And there's to be edifying progress. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6, and by extension, each one of us as preachers, instruct the brethren. And I tell you guys, we've made advancements. We've made progress in the way that this is carried out. We use any available means to accomplish this and accomplish that which is authorized, whether it's classes, chalkboards, overhead projectors, PowerPoint charts. And this is a good thing. That's progress. Also, evangelistic progress has been made. We've talked about that several times this week. We're to make disciples of all the nations, preach the gospel to every creature, and we can use any available means to accomplish what is authorized. That's progress. That's a good thing. We can walk, you know, you've heard all of this before, ship, plane, car, train, preach on street corners, the pulpit, convention centers, radio, television, the internet. That's progress. And that's just doing that which is authorized. What Paul said to the Ephesian elders that he did. He taught publicly and from house to house. This is progress. And that's a good thing. But now, guys, there's a shift underway. I kind of put it like this. Houston, we have a problem. Progress has evolved into progressiveness. We have begun, you know, we've taken a sharp turn, and there's our efforts underway to dismantle biblical truths and then take this drastic left turn into progressive Christianity. Now, let me show you. Let me show you what I'm talking about here. when I talk about progressive Christianity. The idea to go transform, let's transform the traditional COC. Let's transform the traditional Church of Christ. And the idea among many is Scripture is not to be considered a pattern. And there are efforts underway, and Bob was absolutely right in what he was saying in his presentation on the work of women. There are moves underway not only to have unmarried men serving in the eldership, but to have women, female elders as well, women preachers. There are churches of Christ introducing instruments of music, the Lord's Supper observed on any day. Gospel preacher that I know recently held performed a wedding for a woman who was a Christian marrying a man who was a Catholic, and this was on a Friday night. They had the wedding, and unbeknownst to anybody in the wedding party, the preacher decided that he was going to offer the couple communion after their wedding. This is a gospel preacher in a non-institutional church. Ecumenicalism, that is the acceptance and the blending of various faiths and ideas. Ministering to the whole man, doctrines such as premillennialism, the 70 AD doctrine, divorce for any reason, abortion, homosexuality. And now how are we going to deal with transgenderism in the church? And so these are issues. These are things that are being accepted, maybe not entirely in the package that I have presented here, but incrementally and step by step by step, we're going to be faced with these things, and some have already acquiesced and accepted these things. So my question is, how did this happen? How did these changes take place? How did we shift from progress to progressive? How were these change agents successful? Well, I tell you guys, actually the verse that I read at the beginning of our discussion from 2 John verse 9, that ought to be a formidable barrier to keep these changes from occurring. But in reality, that verse that I read in 2 John verse 9 is not being used as a formidable barrier. It's actually being used as the door into which progressivism has been introduced into the church. Let's consider this for just a moment. Let's consider the passage here in 2 John in verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Now, let's just think about the words transgress and does not abide. Transgress is the idea of going beyond, to go past, to overstep. I often illustrate it in the standpoint of a basketball court or a football field. If you transgress, if you step out of bounds, then that ends the play, you see, because you have transgressed, you've gone beyond. It can also mean to neglect or to violate. You take, for example, in Acts 1 and verse 25, Judas transgressed, and by his transgression, he fell. Jesus points out in Matthew 15, verses 2 and 3, that the Pharisees were transgressing the commandments of God with their traditions. So anyone that moves beyond the doctrine of Christ is without God. He says, does not abide, also in verse 9. That is, does not dwell, live, reside there. As a matter of fact, you want to see how it's used elsewhere in the Scripture, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 20. Erastus stayed, that is, he remained, he abided, same word, in Corinth. So one who has stepped beyond the doctrine of Christ is no longer abiding within the fellowship of the Father and the Son. Now again, that should be a formidable barrier to keep any changes like I have described from occurring. That ought to prevent us from becoming progressive. But alas, it has not. It has not. It's being used as the door into which all of these changes can be brought in. You say, well, J.R., how so? How can that be? Well, I want to show you how this is used. There was a man, now he's been dead for a long time, by the name of Carl Ketcherside. Now, Carl Ketcherside may have died back in 1989. But his influence or the positions that he had has been picked up today by men such as John Mark Hicks and others who are advocating the same kind of thought process that Carl Ketcherside had. Carl Ketcherside wrote a book entitled The Twisted Scriptures. And in that book, he advocates or really illustrates why he made the changes that he did. That he was wrong in his understanding of authority. He was wrong in his understanding of this particular passage. And he explains why he's wrong. And again, I say, there are a lot of people today who've taken up the mantle of Carl Ketcherside. But Carl Ketcherside said this, and others are expressing the same thing today. What is the doctrine of Christ? He said the doctrine of Christ in this case, and he's talking about specifically 2 John verse 9. He said the doctrine of Christ in this case does not consist in the things Jesus taught, but the things taught about Jesus. Now you see, just by that statement, you see a little crack in the door here. What he means is, verse 7. He said, verse 7 is really the end all of of this chapter in verse 9. Verse 7 says, within the context of verse 9, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So, Ketcherside's position, John Mark Hicks' position, and others of that ilk take the position, so long as one believes and one confesses that Jesus came in the flesh, that one is abiding in the doctrine of Christ, irrespective of anything else. Regardless of how he worships, regardless of the leadership in a local congregation, as long as one confesses that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, he or she is abiding in the doctrine of Christ. Now, let me show you something else. A fellow by the name of Al Maxey, who preaches in New Mexico, and he's written several books, and he has a weekly article called Reflections. And he is in the vein of a Max Lucado or Rubel Shelley, if those names mean anything to you. But Al Maxey said, if the phrase doctrine of Christ, or if the phrase doctrine of Christ is a subjective genitive, now we're not going to really get grammatically here, but we need to be thinking about this. He said, if it's a subjective genitive, then it refers to the teaching which Christ himself taught, either in person or through the apostles or through the inspired writings, Scripture. It is this, now here's what he says. It is this view that is held exclusively by the legalists and the patternists. That's me. He's described me here because of my understanding of 2 John 9. But I want you to notice the pejorative nature of that statement. He uses terms here to poison the water. The well is poisoned now with the term legalist and patternist. Now, I said he's describing me, but I loathe those labels. But see, that's what the progressives can do. Just like in societal or political progressives will often use the term homophobic or racist, and that poisons the conversation. Because we spend all of our time defending the fact that I'm not homophobic and I'm not a racist. And in this regard, we many times spend time, I'm not a legalist, not in the way that you're using the word, and I'm patternist. I don't want to hold to. But now he goes on to say, in other words, what specifically did John have in mind when he spoke of our Lord's teaching? Now again, we're back over here. He's going to tell you about 2 John 9 now. He's already told you what we patternists and we legalists think. But now he says, what did the Lord have in mind? Or what did John have in mind when he spoke of our Lord's teaching? What teaching would that be? Well, Maxie said, I see nothing in either the immediate or remote context that suggests. John had the rituals of a worship service. How you worship. Lord's Supper. Singing. Whatever. I don't see that in the context here. I don't see that in view here. I doubt he was concerned with how the church treasury was raised or used. So you see, the door is opening a little more. That should be, 2 John 9 should be a formidable barrier. But it's not. It's being used as a door to introduce progressive into the church. Let's go back. Let's go back to 2 John 9. Now, I want to show you, by going back here, I want to show you how this is accomplished. Because a lot of people are wanting to glom on to this understanding of 2 John 9. Those who want to get away from this traditional COC, they glom on to this understanding. Well, how is it they understand this? How do they reach this? Well, they come to this phrase, doctrine of Christ. And you take that phrase, whether it's in the English or in the Greek, you take that phrase, standing alone, just looking at the phrase, doctrine of Christ, standing alone, it may be either subjective or objective genitive. It can. I mean, just the phrase, just take the phrase by itself. Now, what this means is, if you break it down, what this means is, if that phrase then is understood subjectively, it would be the doctrine Jesus taught, whether personally or through his selected ambassadors, the apostles, by the Holy Spirit, and by extension, the Scriptures. So understood one way, it means everything taught about Jesus as well as what Jesus himself taught. Everything that is contained within the confines of the writings of the prophets and the apostles. That would be the doctrine of Christ. It would be the New Testament. But on the other hand, if it's understood objectively, it would be only the doctrine about Christ in that immediate context, which would be Jesus having come in the flesh, thus refuting the early seeds of Gnosticism. So, that's kind of like, let me kind of illustrate it like this. It's kind of like a phrase that we find over in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, where there the Apostle Paul says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died." Take that phrase, love of Christ. How is it understood? Is it understood subjectively or objectively? That is, does the love of Christ refer to the way Christ loves somebody? Thus Christ being the subject of the loving action? Or does the phrase love of Christ refer to the way someone loves Christ? That is, being the object of one's loving action. And so if you can kind of see that with the love of Christ, then you're better able to see, you know, the dilemma, as it were, that one has in understanding the doctrine of Christ. Now, do they have a point? Do they have a point by limiting this to the context of verse 7 and say that is the end all as far as verse 9 is concerned? You know, let me deviate just a little bit. I'm finding more and more preachers and churches and elderships doing the same thing with the idea of withdrawing. You know, in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, you know, withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. I command you, Paul said, to do this. And so people scramble about and they look within the immediate context of that and they say, well, you know, Paul is just talking there about those who are lazy busybodies. And so, yeah, a church can withdraw from somebody who's a lazy busybody, but not somebody who's a fornicator, somebody who's a forsaker, or someone who becomes unfaithful. So they're kind of eliminating the extension of that by saying that we're going to have to, you know, just limit it to something else that Paul says within the context there. Well, let's consider this once again by looking at something else that is being said. We're patternists, if we feel that the New Testament is a pattern, and I do. But there are those who consider themselves non-patternists. And here's how non-patternists understand 2 John 9. Whoever transgresses by failing to continue confessing the doctrine that Jesus Christ came in the flesh has not God. He who continues confessing this doctrine about Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now that's how the passage is being understood. A man by the name of Dr. Richard Hughes, let me see what I say about him here. He is a professor, a lecturer, and an author out in your neck of the woods at Pepperdine University out in Malibu, California.
Isn't that guy you like?
Huh? Okay, here's what Dr. Hughes said. We have been wrong in denying women a leadership role in the public leadership of the church. The position of Churches of Christ on the role of women in church affairs was a mistaken hermeneutic that made us misapply Paul's prohibitions against women in leadership positions. So now, again, you kind of see some specifics coming here insofar as some progressive ideas. Now, this allows for just about any and all doctrines to be brought in to the church. There's almost an unlimited number of things that can be brought in. Now, I want you to stop and just kind of get a picture here in our mind. The doctrine of Christ in 2 John 9, if it's understood objective, it is only what they refer to as the core gospel that would involve matters pertaining only to the person and deity of our Lord. It would have to do only with His incarnation, with His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, ascension, glorification, and coronation. And if you believe all of that, you're okay. You're abiding within the doctrine of Christ. And these other matters don't matter. And see, now the door swung wide open. And that's how we can have the issues that we had up there before. But on the other hand, if this is understood subjectively, then it is all the teaching Jesus himself did and all the teaching that he commissioned his disciples to do. That would include his person, his deity. It would include the plan of salvation, morality, marriage, work of the church, the worship of the church, the eldership, and just on and on. And so that's the conflict here. So what's the answer to this? Is there a way to definitively understand and scripturally understand this idea of the doctrine of Christ? Or is it so ambiguous that we're left to kind of decide? I don't think it is. I think we can definitively understand the doctrine of Christ. Now, what I want to do before we get down to verse 9 is let's take into consideration the verses preceding that. Now, I have some things highlighted here as we read verses 1 through 8 of 2 John. The elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love. Now notice, he starts out pretty quickly talking about truth. He said, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. Now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many, and then he goes on to say in verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things which we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Walk, guys, is a manner of life. We see here in these first 8 verses that John is writing to describe a manner of life for Christians. Walking or living according to truth, according to the commandments of God. And in this context, we see that when one knows the truth, and one knows the commands of God, and one obeys or lives his life according to those truths and according to the commandments of God, then he is a recipient of God's grace, mercy, and peace, both from the Father and from the Son. But now let's move beyond that and take the last few verses of the chapter. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his what? Evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Now, just stop and think about something here. Now, without a doubt, John addresses those who are deceivers. John addresses those who are deniers. But I'm going to tell you something, guys. He doesn't suddenly then eliminate all that he said about truth. He doesn't just suddenly eliminate all that he said about the commands of God. Now, he included that, but he didn't eliminate everything else that he said about truth or commands. So when you see this, you got to understand that walking in truth is equal to walking in the commandments of God. and is equal to abiding in the doctrine of Christ. Now that, I believe, is what we see in the context. Now, verse 9 does not exclude verse 11. Verse 7. You know, about the deceivers and the deniers. It doesn't exclude that, but neither does verse 7 exhaust the meaning of verse 9. It would be wrong to take either of those positions, you see. So, the doctrine of Christ is not limited to the teaching about Christ. That is, His coming in the flesh, His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. The doctrine of Christ, guys, encompasses all that Jesus taught, and it encompasses all that Jesus commanded to be taught. Remember what Jesus, I'll come back to this in a moment, what's the last thing that Jesus said that's recorded in the book of Matthew? Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now that's going to include His death, burial, and resurrection. It's going to include His person, His deity. Remember what Peter confessed? Peter confessed in Matthew chapter 16, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that needs to be preached. That needs to be believed. But so do all the commandments. And so do all the teachings of Jesus need to be accepted, believed, and propagated. The doctrine of Christ is not limited to only doctrine about Christ, coming in the flesh, death, burial, resurrection, ascension. It encompasses everything. Let me show you something. This is consistent with the remote use of the term doctrine of throughout the New Testament. You read in Colossians 2. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to what? The commandments and doctrines of men. Question. If doctrine of Christ refers only to the doctrine about Christ, what about the doctrines of men? Is this the doctrines that men taught contrary to the teaching of God, or does it refer only to the doctrines about men? Is it subjective or objective? No, we're not done. Paul said in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Question. Is the doctrines of demons the doctrines demons taught or authorized to be taught? Or does it refer only to the doctrines about demons? You see, we understand by looking at the remote context of the doctrine of how the Scriptures use that term. Then they understood, Matthew 16 and verse 12, that He, that is Jesus, did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The question remains, is the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees the doctrine they taught? Or does it refer only to the doctrine about the Pharisees and Sadducees? And we get over to the book of Revelation. Chapter 2 and verse 15, thus you have also, John was telling church in Revelation 2 and verse 15, you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans the doctrine they taught, or does it refer only to the doctrine about the Nicolaitans? Go back to Acts 2 and verse 42. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and in prayers. What were they doing? Is the apostles' doctrine the doctrine they taught? Or is it the doctrine about the apostles? You see. I think we can see and we can understand. That's very clearly how it's used throughout the Scriptures. And when we get over to 2 John 9, there's no reason to understand it any differently. The doctrine of Christ would include all the doctrine about Jesus, that which Peter confessed. But it would also include all Jesus taught and all that Jesus authorized his apostles and his prophets to teach. So it really is a formidable barrier. And we can't let those guys come in and change what is obvious under consideration here to open it up to any and everything that they want to involve themselves in. Let me tell you something. What John does in 2 John 9 is absolutely no different than what he has done throughout his writings in the New Testament. Yeah, I want you to consider for a moment the writings of the Apostle John. And let's go back and we'll just not highlight everything that he wrote, but just I want you to just notice his emphasis throughout his writings. And quoting Jesus, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." That's consistent with what John records in chapter 15. Again, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And so, again, we see John emphasizing the need, and in quoting Jesus, to abide or obey the commandments of God. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So this is talking about a way of life again. And you drop down to verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. In chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, John says, "By this we know that we know him." How, John? If we keep his commandments. He who says, "I know him," and does not keep his commandments is a liar. I'm going to have pretty hard language. And he said down in verse 6, that he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. 2 John 9 is consistent with the other writings of John. 1 John 5 and verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments, they're not burdensome." Look at his writings in Revelation. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it." 2 John 9 is a formidable barrier to progressive ideas that are wanting to be dragged into the church. And we've got to use it that way, along with the other teaching of Scripture, and forbid and stand opposed to this progressiveness. Now, listen, I'm for progress. We've talked about that. I'm for progress. But I'm going to tell you what, I'm going to stand shoulder to shoulder with you and anyone else who opposes progressivism as it's wanting to be introduced into the church. The doctrine of Christ, it can be summed up this way. It's all the truth God revealed to his apostles and prophets. It's the commandments God has given to be obeyed. It's all the truth which God's children are to walk in. It's all that Jesus both taught and directed his disciples to teach. It's the truth that's revealed in the writings of Scripture, whereby when you read, you may understand, Paul said. It is to be obeyed in order to be saved. You've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered. And it's the only doctrine that is to be taught. Paul said, instruct them to teach no other doctrine but the pattern of sound words. And it is the sound doctrine that makes sound churches. Guys, I got to tell you, doctrine is not a bad word. Doctrine is not a negative word. And we ought never to shy away from saying we're going to emphasize doctrine. We're going to emphasize the doctrine of Christ. Doctrine is just simply teaching. It's the teaching of Jesus. And if we want to abide in fellowship with He and the Father, then we're going to abide within His teaching. We're going to abide within His doctrine. After Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7 and verse 28, people were absolutely astonished at His what? His doctrine. Astonished at his teaching. So let us make that our goal, to astonish people with the doctrine of Christ. I thank you. Thank you guys for letting me be with you this year at camp. I'm going to have to folded up here. We're getting ready to move back to Indiana from Missouri. My wife is home packing everything, and I'm going to go home, can't find a thing. So I'm going to have to unpack some things and help her to repack them. And we've got some, we got to close out some bank accounts and some other things. And we have the movers coming in early Monday morning. So thank you, Ken, for not voting me off the island. Love you guys, and God bless you, and you keep preaching. You know what I tell people? You know, Brett Hoagland, the guy that I work with, is going down to 31W Church in Franklin, Kentucky to hold a gospel meeting. And I tell Brett, like I tell all preachers who are going somewhere to preach, I said, now listen, brother, when you get there, you give them heaven. Well, that's what they need. You give them heaven, guys.
Thank you for showing up this year.
You know I can't hear today, so don't be doing that.
Whatever you're willing to share?
Huh?
Whatever you're willing to share?
Oh, you want to, you can have those slides if you want. Pull this stuff off.